Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us today. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to bring ourselves before you, to hear your very word, Lord, and to open our hearts and our minds to receive what you would speak to us. And we ask you, Lord, please speak to us. May your Holy Spirit illuminate us. May your word transform us. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay, so this is our second week in 2 John. I'll real quickly tell you, I preach through a book of the Bible. It's called Expository Teaching, Preaching. I start at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and go through to the end of the book. We just finished 1 John, and I don't usually go in chronological or order of the scripture necessarily. In fact, I try to mix it up. So we go to the Gospels, we go to the letters, we go to the Old Testament, we go. So I try to mix it up, but I really didn't have any inclination where to go when I finished 1 John. And so I talked to the elders, and to borrow from Acts chapter 15, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that I just go ahead and do 2 and 3 John. I think it was Harry that said, when's the next time you'll get to 2 John? So here we are. 2 and 3 John are both very short, so I anticipate that our time in these will be fairly brief. So last time I read, we didn't do 2 John last Sunday because it was Christmas and we did something different, but we read the last time we were in 2 John, the whole letter. It's only 13 verses, and I made some general observations. What I want to do is quickly recap the main thrust of what I wanted to say last time, and then I hope to address then after that the first three verses, which is the greeting and salutation. So, 2 John. What distinguishes 2 John from 1 John, the letter that we just finished a couple of weeks ago, is that this is a personal correspondence. It is written to one person or addressed to one person. It is written by John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. He also wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation that Harry referenced earlier. Okay. He addresses this letter to the chosen lady and her children. So most letters written by the apostles were written to the general church or a specific church. This one is addressed to an individual and her family. Now, we discussed this at men's Bible study, so I'll just inform you. There is an alternative theory that the phrase chosen lady, and we'll read it in a second, that the phrase chosen lady is a cryptic address, a cryptic expression for a local church, the chosen lady being a local church and her children being the members of that church. And the reason that it suggested that that might be the case is that John might have been trying to avoid persecution for this church by not calling them out by name. And so the theory is that this was cryptically encoded, so to speak. That is a possibility. Okay. But I'm choosing to take this at face value, to assume that John is writing a letter to a particular woman and her children. I said last time, and I'm sorry to have to review here, but it'll take me just a minute. There's one other curious thing that I'll just tell you. Some people also theorize that this woman's name is mentioned, that her name is Lady, Kuria in Greek, okay? And I'll come back to that possibility in a minute, but let's assume that this is a personal correspondence from John the disciple, the apostle of Jesus, to this woman and her children. So I took the occasion last time to make an observation, just a sort of a general observation about the direction of the gospel. Where does God's word lead us? What is the direction in which God is leading us through his scripture? And this is what I said last time, based upon the fact that this is a letter written from John to this particular woman. When rightly followed, the scriptures always lead us to equal dignity for all people. When rightly followed, the scriptures always lead us to equal dignity for all people. And the reason I pointed that out is that in our time, as in John's time, in many cultures and in other places, women are considered chattel. You don't write a letter to a woman. They couldn't read in a lot of cultures. Still can't read in a lot of cultures. I read a quote last time that talked about in cultures where Christian missionaries have gone in advance that the literacy rate, particularly among women, is better. Okay. So this is what I said last time. Jesus was scandalous in the fact that he had conversations with women at a time when you just don't do that. Okay? Christianity, when rightly practiced, always leads us to mutual or to equal dignity for all people. So I don't usually open commentaries when I'm studying for a message or to teach. I try to, but then sometimes I go back afterward and see what the commentary said and see if they, you know, if they agree with me. So I've done that on numerous occasions and found, wow, these, and I said one time, somebody's been reading my notes. It was John Piper, I said, had been reading my notes because he said exactly the same thing that I did. So this is what Matthew Henry, an 18th century pastor, in his commentary said about this. He said, in gospel redemption, privilege, and dignity, there is neither male nor female. They are both one in Christ Jesus. Our Lord himself neglected his own repast to commune with the woman of Samaria in order to show her the fountain of life. No wonder, then, that a heroine of the Christian religion, honored by divine providence and distinguished by divine grace, should be dignified also by an apostolic letter or epistle. End quote. So Matthew Henry's making the same point that I tried to make last time. The very fact that this letter is addressed to a woman is significant in the fact that cultures and times often have not raised women to the place of dignity. Okay, so the direction of the scripture is equal dignity for all people, predicated on two magnificent truths. Why should I have respect and give dignity to every person? Because every person was created by God in his image. Because Christ Jesus died for all people, regardless of any of the things that distinguish us. And because of that, there is no one for which I should not offer highest dignity. Created in the image of God. Okay, so this is what I stated last time, and I'm getting ready to get to new material here in a second. But I close with this last time. Some people have used the scripture to oppress others. Some men have used the scripture to repress women. Some white men have used the scripture to repress black men. Some have used the Bible, to repress Jews, to repress the poor and the powerless, ad infinitum. And when these people have so used the scriptures, they have used them wrongly. They have misused them. Because the direction of the scripture leads us toward, that the scripture leads us toward, is giving dignity to everyone, regardless of gender or race or socioeconomic standing. That's how it concluded last time. So just to set the table. So we're going to read verses 1 through 3. The entire letter is just, as I say, 13 verses. It's not divided into chapters. There's only one chapter because it would be kind of silly to have chapters at this point. So I will read for us verses 1 through 3, and we will consider those today. So again, 2 John, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so just a question for you guys. How many of you in school learned to write letters? Did you learn to write letters in school? Ben, did you learn to write letters in school? I don't really see that. That's the point. We don't write letters anymore, and so and they don't teach cursive writing, and you know, there's really things. Times are changing, you know. So we all, most of us, learned to write letters in school. There was a time before texting and before Facebook that when people wanted to communicate, they called each other on the telephone. I get phone calls from time to time, and most of the time I can tell you who it is because I got one guy that calls me on a fairly regular occasion. He does text, but he doesn't text as often as he calls. But that would be Rick. So nobody calls me anymore because we don't call each other. We got texting. We got Facebook. We got whatever else. Okay. And prior to that, prior to the time when we used to pick up the telephone and call each other, if you needed to communicate with somebody and they weren't close by, you wrote them a letter. And you put it in an envelope, and you put a stamp on it, and you put it in the mailbox. And there was a time that that mailboxes contained something other than advertisements and bills, you know? People actually wrote to each other. So if you learned to write letters in school, you learned that there's some general rules that we follow when writing a letter. And in the New Testament letters, the same thing is true. There were rules that people followed, general, you know, kind of, this is how you write a letter. And the biblical writers were no different. The biblical writers of letters did the same thing that everybody else did. So 2 John begins with a salutation and a benediction. Hi, God bless you. Okay. These are the two elements that that this letter begins with. There's a greeting and a blessing. So the greeting here, as in most any letter, identifies the writer and the recipient, although in this case not by name. Okay. It's from the elder to the chosen lady and her children. Okay. So let me take a minute and talk about those two things. Because I really try, you know, my best to get everything that I can out of the word. So I take the time to dissect it a bit. You're aware probably that elder in the Bible is often used to talk about an office in the church, elders and deacons, apostles and prophets, etc. Okay? So John held the office of what? Somebody. Say it. Apostle. Thanks, George. John held the office of apostle. And it may be, I'm just throwing this out as a suggestion or a possibility, I'm not saying dogmatically, it may be that he is not using the word elder here to describe his office, but to describe himself. Okay? The Greek word is presbyteros. It comes from the word presbus, which means old man. Okay? So presbyteros, elder, means literally very old man, from the very old man or the old, old man to the chosen lady. I think it's possible that John is describing his age as he addresses this letter and his agedness. One translation has it the elderly elder, and another has the ancient, from the ancient to the chosen lady. Okay? All right, here I go. The issue of dignity that I touched on a minute ago. Equal dignity for all people, predicated on the fact that God created us in his image, predicated on the fact that Christ died for all of us. So I have in mind here the elderly. You've heard me lament before, and I will lament again. The growing trend in the American church, particularly the evangelical church in America, we are the most guilty, okay, of pushing the elderly to the back of the bus. Okay, we can't have gray-haired people publicly representing the church because the church wants to be hip. And I get it, except it's not biblical and it's not Christian. Okay? It's an enormous reality in the church. And I do freely confess that perhaps I'm sensitive to this issue because I'm quickly headed in the direction of being the elderly elder, you know? But I, regardless of old soldiers, do you realize when Veterans Day comes along, we look at Dave and we look at Casey and we look at Harry and we give great respect and dignity for their service. And I don't mean to call these guys old, but the old soldiers get respect, and rightly so. My point is that in the church, we often don't give the old soldiers respect and dignity. My grandmother died. This old gray guy, haired guy just lost a grandmother. She was 94. She died. When did she die? November? It was Thanksgiving Day. So I traveled with my dad, wrote about it in the bulletin, I traveled with my dad to Florida for her funeral. And I spoke at her funeral, as did my dad. And I thanked her church for giving her and my grandfather a place where they were respected and honored and given a platform for their voice to be heard. They had something to say. And I thanked their church for being a place where they weren't silenced because they were old. Okay. So John was an old, old man, probably the only living apostle at the time. Okay. So I'm talking about the elderly and their place in the body of Christ. Merrill Unger speaks of John's agedness. This is what he says. Tradition tells us that when all capacity to work and teach was gone, when there was no strength even to stand, he, that is John, directed himself to be carried to the assemblage of believers and simply said with a feeble voice, "Little children, love one another." And see, that's powerful and that's needful. Old soldiers have something to say. And we do not well to silence them. Okay, so that's John, the old soldier, the old man, hero of the faith. And the recipient of the letter, chosen lady. So I mentioned a moment ago that some people think that perhaps the lady was her name, Curia. Some of you probably are familiar with the Greek phrase Kyrie eleison. Cheryl, we are going to sing that song. Okay, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Kyrie is Lord. Kurios in Greek is the word that you would use for a Lord. Kyria is a lady. Okay, so lords and ladies. So some people say again that she might have been called Curia. That might have been her name. Some translations actually have it that way. But here's the other thing that I can tell you about Curia or lady. Is that we don't know anything else about her, except the little bit of information that we can glean from 2 John. There's nothing in the Bible. We don't know who she is, perhaps nameless. Okay. But in this letter, and we'll come to this as we progress a little bit, she's known for her hospitality. She's known as a hospitable lady, one who takes people in, visitors. Are welcome in her home. Do you know what the word hospitable means? Hospitality means, or in, where it comes from in Greek, means love of strangers. People who love strangers. People who will open their homes and their lives and make people welcome. Okay. She was well respected in the church. John said, "All who know her love her," or "all who know the truth love her." Rather, she's a mother. who sought to impart a knowledge of Christ and his gospel to her children. But John says of her, I love her. John says of her, I love her in truth. Okay? Some translations have it, I truly love you. We took some time when I was going through 1 John and I talked about agape, the Greek word that is used here for love. And I won't take the time again. I'll tell you in just a second if this is something that piques your curiosity and you want to know more, I'll tell you where you can research a little more. But there are four words in Greek that we translate into the English word love. Agape, phileo, storge, and eros. Okay? And they all describe a different kind of love. And again, if you want to hear the message that I presented on that, it's at the website, April 24, 2016, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And I explain further these four Greek words for love. But in this case, he truly loves her, that is, he is truly committed to her good, agape. And I assume that that's why he writes this letter. He writes this letter because he's aiming for her good, because he is wanting to bring good to her life by commending her good works, by encouraging her, we'll see as we go along, by encouraging her to avoid false teachers, and by reminding her of the Lord's command, which is to walk in love. Okay? And again, he says, all who know the truth love her also. I take it that those who walk in truth see the nobility of her character, her devotion to Christ, and her love, and they love her for those qualities. Okay? And God help us all to be people that live lives that are exemplary, that reflect the same things that she reflects, that reflects the love of Christ. It would be marvelous if when I die, people said of me, he lived a Christ-like life. Help me, Lord. Help each of us, Lord. That would be our testimony. Okay, so all who know her in the truth, all who know the truth love her for those good qualities. But the thing then that he says, that he points to that binds us, binds it all together, binds us in Christian love, is truth. I love her in the truth. And we'll see as we go on this connection between love and truth. And I think might have been a part of our discussion at Men's Bible Study too. You know, sometimes we see truth and love as at odds with each other, when in fact just the opposite is true. Truth, I want to go off on 50 different tangents today, but I'm not gonna. Truth is the framework upon which we build mutual love for the brotherhood and for the world around us. Truth is the framework. So go back to what I said earlier about dignity for people. Why should I have or give dignity to people? I suggested that it is because God created us in his image, because Christ died for each of us. Okay? So I asked this question, what reasonable motivation is there? What reasonable motivation is there? If human life is merely the result of random chemical accidents over billions of years, void of any divine guidance, what reason is there, what motivation is there for me to love my neighbor? There's no more reason for me to love you than to love a rock if we are all just random accidents. And if there's no... We were playing, it was Catchphrase was the name of the game, and Ben was dumb as rocks, right? Is that the dumb as a rock was the phrase he was trying to get us to. I always heard dumb as dirt. That was the phrase that I heard. But you know, if I am just an accident, and I mean by that, you know, this chemical series of accidents that has occurred over billions of years, and that's all the explanation there is, then what's love got to do with it? To quote, who sang that song? What's love? Yeah, Tina Turner. Sue left last week and she's like, that's the first time I ever heard Queen mentioned, referenced in a Christmas. Thunderbolts and lightning. What's love got to do with it? There's no reason to love. But when I embrace the truth that you are created by God on purpose, with purpose, in His image, and that Christ Jesus died on purpose for our justification, there's all the reason in the world for me to love you. So truth, then, is the framework for love. And perhaps I'll come back next week and spend a little more time there. But for now, what is truth? Who asked that question? Was it Pilate or Herod? It was Herod. What is truth? When he was interviewing Jesus' trial, Herod asked the question, what is truth? And so I'm going to answer the question real quickly. Truth is what is. Truth is that which lines up with reality. Okay? So the New Testament speaks, though, of truth in this sense, in a collective, as a collective whole. A body of truth. Okay? So that, for instance, there are several things we could say are true. It is true that God created us. It is true that Jesus died for our sins. It is true that believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It's also equally true that birds fly and fish swim generally. All of that, everything that is true, constitutes what is called truth. The collective whole of all things true is what is truth. Okay, so I love her in the truth, but we must also recognize that the truth, and this is the where this comes real for us, the collective whole of all things is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. What's true? Jesus is true. What is truth? Charles Billingsley said this: every teacher in history has had to learn the difference between right and wrong. Every professor who has ever taught had to first learn the subject they were preparing to teach. But when Jesus taught, his knowledge and his lessons were coming from the very heart of the Creator himself. Jesus doesn't just know truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the maker of heaven and earth. So everything that comes from the mouth of Jesus was knowledge and truth in its purest form. End quote. So then when I say that truth is the framework for love, it would be an equal statement to say Jesus Christ is the framework for love, for our mutual love for one another. He's what we build on. He's the chief cornerstone. The truth that is found in Christ, the truth that is embodied in his person, is the foundation upon which I may love you and serve you and be committed actively to your good, even when doing so is costly to me. Okay. And so for the record, Jesus himself claimed to be truth. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The apostles speak of him as the embodiment of truth. Paul says, for example, in Colossians 2:3, in him are hidden, in Christ Jesus are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all wrapped up in this person, Jesus Christ. So more later, but let me real quickly touch on the benediction. And I'll come back to this next week, no doubt, because I wanted to say more, but time's about up. The blessing part of what John says in this introduction, John, because I always am talking about Paul, but now we're talking John. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. We'll come back. That brings me back to what we saw in 1 John. And it'll appear here in 2 John as well, specifically the divine sonship of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Son of God. This is God the Son. But for now, I'll confine myself to that which flows to us through Christ from the Father, and I'll add by the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit's not referenced in this text. But here's what he says: grace, mercy, and peace to you from God through Christ, essentially. So that grace, mercy, and peace, like love, have their source in God's self. They are the radiation of his person, like light is the radiation of the sun. It's what he does. It's what flows from him. Grace, mercy, peace, love. They flow from God's person. Okay? So, again, Matthew Henry gives us some definitions, and I'll just real quickly touch on these. Grace is the divine favor and goodwill. Mercy is free pardon and forgiveness. Peace, tranquility of spirit, and serenity of conscience. I'll explain further. I deserve none of God's blessings. I don't deserve them. I'm really appalled every time I hear a commercial on the radio that says you deserve this and you deserve that. Well, why do I deserve that? You know, you deserve to have a, you know, big bank account. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve any of God's blessings. Okay? But it is his grace that bestows his blessings on me anyway. That's what grace does. It bestows blessings on me that I don't deserve. I do deserve God's wrath. I do deserve a God who says, you have been naughty, you know, go stand in the corner, or worse. I do deserve that. It is God's mercy that withholds from me his wrath, regardless of my just deserts. His grace says, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, blessings. I'm going to withhold from you what you do deserve, wrath. And when God bestows on me his favor that I am not owed, and when he withholds from me his wrath that I am owed, well, that's an awfully peaceful place to be, isn't it? There's a whole lot of tranquility for the soul that comes when I recognize God is in favor of me. He's in favor of me. I vote for you. God says, I vote for you. I want you to win in life and in eternity. I want you to, as Harry pointed out earlier, I want you to be an overcomer. Hallelujah. Oh, what peace that affords me. Tranquility of my spirit and serenity of my conscience. Okay. So grace, mercy, and peace are from God. He has them in his self. It is his nature, from his nature, that these emanate. I used the phrase a minute ago, the radiation, that which radiates from God. But we're recipients of these things through Jesus Christ. Son of the Father, John calls him, God the Son. Because, apart from Christ, you understand this, apart from who he is and what he's done, in my fallen nature, I am separated from the blessings of God. I am cut off from grace, mercy, and peace. So we saw it in 1 John. Sin When I, as a believer, allow sin in my life, the more that I allow sin in my life, the more it obscures and dulls me to the fellowship with God that is available to me. But without Christ, I am cut off from the enjoyment of those things. It's a sunny day. And the point I want to make is this: even if there were no sunshine visible to me today, even if it were cloudy, the sun's still shining as brightly as ever. It's just that I got something between me and the sunshine, obscuring my enjoyment of it. Same thing is very true of sin in our lives. It obscures our fellowship with God. It obscures our enjoyment of the fellowship with God. My sin separates me from the enjoyment of fellowship. And when I have, apart from Christ, I am separated completely. Jesus deals with the problem of my sin as he bore it in himself on the cross. So that which cut me off from the grace, mercy, and peace of God is removed. That's good. So, grace, mercy, and peace are from God the Father, made available through Christ Jesus by the agency of the indwelling Spirit, and we'll talk more about it in the weeks to come, so that grace, mercy, and peace, which are in God, are now available to me, and I am the glad beneficiary of God's blessing. Okay, I'm going to quit, but in a nutshell, old people, and I'm not looking at anybody. Young people, male people, female people, white people, black people, and all people in between. Rich people, poor people. With zero regard to any of these, with zero regard to any of these, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father are freely bestowed on you through the Son by the Holy Spirit. What are you going to do with that? Rejoice. Rejoice. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from the Father through the Son by the agency of the Holy Spirit. I like that.